Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard, our guest both hours today. First hour, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Second hour, it's time for the game show.
Woo-hoo.
It's coming around again, Carlo. You ready for a little game show, Carlo?
I am. Yeah, I need a little fun times and good things, good news, and in the midst of everything. So it'll be a good picker-upper.
Very good. Very, very good. Now, we also need the good news of the Eucharist, Carlo,
because Amen.
A lot of people just don't have the sense that, well, first of all, what the Eucharist is and that it is connected to what the Bible teaches us about Jesus.
Right. I'm glad you brought that up because the thought just occurred to me and talking about the game show being a good picker-upper, I did not intend to mean that the Eucharist is a downer.
No, I thought, I took it to mean like the news of the day is a downer.
Right. No, you're right. The Eucharist is indeed good news because as we profess and believe as Catholics, it is Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity with us in a way that's different than him being with us just in a spiritual way. As he says in Matthew 18:20, I think it was, where he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of you.
Right.
That is a quote-unquote real presence. Christ is present with us spiritually. But that is distinct from the type of presence, the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Yeah. Where he's not just with us in a spiritual way by virtue of his divine power, but he's with us in and through and in with his human nature, present in his body and his blood and his soul, along with his divinity, his body and blood being present in a way that's unique and a bit different than the way his real body and blood is present in his glorified body in the spatial locality, wherever that's at in the physical cosmos, right?
Right.
But nevertheless, the reality is still present there. And that's what we profess and believe about the Eucharist. And that is good news because that fulfills the promise of our Lord telling the apostles in Matthew 28:20 that I will be with you all days until the end of the world. And it allows for us to establish an intimacy with our Lord that goes beyond what we could possibly have with him without his presence in the Eucharist. So we're able to sit in his presence, to be in his presence so that he can work on us, transform us, right? To receive him in an intimate way in Holy Communion at Mass. And that's good news. And as our Lord himself taught us in John chapter 6, the good news of feeding upon his flesh and his blood is that we will abide in him and he in us. That gives us salvation. That is what justifies us, putting us in a rightly ordered relationship with God, and he will raise us up on the last day. So the Eucharist is our pledge of our future glory in Christ in the bodily resurrection. So the Eucharist is indeed a picker-upper.
Yeah,
it
a genuine picker-upper.
Good news.
Yeah. The number is 888-318-7884. The Bible blueprint for the Eucharist this hour with Carlo Broussard. Maybe you are a Protestant brother or sister who doesn't think that the Eucharist is really the actual real body and blood of Jesus. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. At this time of year, we have lots and lots of RCIA candidates. That is folks who are working their way through classes and instruction and example to come into full communion with the church. Maybe you are struggling with this dogma that you will receive the body and blood of Christ at the Easter Vigil this year. Maybe you're a Catholic who would like help evangelizing Protestants or answering questions for other Catholics about the Eucharist and where all that is in the Bible. If you've got those kind of questions, give us a call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Here's the thing, though, Carlo. You would think, and this is going to be a very difficult challenge for you.
All right.
You would think that if Christ intended the Eucharist, and that was at the core of his mission, it would have some prefiguring in the Old Testament. And is there any prefiguring?
I was waiting for the challenge, man.
I know that's not very challenging.
You were just kind of teeing it up with a softball there.
Yeah, we see the Eucharist. Prefiguring, I guess, is the usual.
Yeah.
Or is it prefiguring?
Typology, that's the study of types. So what is the type? What is a type?
Like circumcision prefigures baptism in a certain sense.
Yeah, well, we can look to our Lord himself. In John chapter 6, Jesus explicitly draws a parallel between the bread that has come down from heaven that he will give for the life of the world, which he identifies to be his
body,
flesh.
Oh, flesh, sorry.
And what in the Last Supper he would say body, yeah. That is correct. And he explicitly draws a parallel between the flesh that he will give, which he identifies as the bread from heaven, with the bread from heaven in the Old Testament, saying your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But the bread that I shall give for the life of the world, the bread I shall give those who feed upon it, which is his flesh,
yeah,
shall live forever, right? So everlasting life comes with feeding upon the true bread from heaven, namely himself,
yeah,
his flesh. Now, what's interesting about that side, and Catholic Bible scholar Dr. Brant Petrie does a great job at this and the work that he's done on the Eucharist in his book, The Eucharist, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist,
mm-hmm,
where he points out how the parallel between the Eucharist and the old manna, the inference being that the Eucharist is the new manna, is that the Eucharist is supernatural. There's a supernatural dimension to the Eucharist by way of the parallel with the old manna, which Jesus draws himself. Because think about it, the manna in the Old Testament, the wilderness, was it just ordinary bread?
No,
was miraculous,
yeah,
right?
Right. Yeah, right.
I mean, it had some miraculous qualities, right?
Right?
It was appearing in the morning, and it would go away at night. And if they tried
to— You can't store it up.
If they tried to keep any, right, yeah, overnight, it would breed worms and, yeah, become foul. But on the night before the Sabbath, right, they were able to keep some and would not breed worms,
right,
and,
right,
become foul because our Lord gave them instructions to not take up the manna on the Sabbath. It would not appear, right? And then it would be with them for 40 years and then cease to exist when they get into the promised land. So the old manna had miraculous qualities to it. Now, Jesus draws an explicit parallel between that old manna and the true bread that he will give, his flesh, which he identifies to be the Eucharist at the Last Supper. So the Eucharist is the new manna. Well, if the old manna was supernatural and miraculous, how much more would there need to be a miraculous dimension,
yes,
to the new manna,
namely
the Eucharist? Or to state it differently, if the Eucharist were merely a symbol, Cy, well, then the old manna would be superior to the new manna.
Because it's miraculous.
That's
and
right.
A symbol is not miraculous.
Amen.
I never thought about that.
There's
Carl.
Nothing miraculous going on with bread and wine merely symbolizing Jesus' body and blood. So if the Eucharist were merely a symbol of Jesus' body and blood, well, then the old manna would be superior to the new manna of the Eucharist. But of course, we can't say that. And so therefore, the conclusion is that the Eucharist is not merely, and I emphasize that word, a symbol of the Lord's body and blood. And I emphasize merely because we as Catholics recognize that the Eucharist does have symbolic value to it. That's why we call it a sacrament. Without any sort of signification or,
right,
sign value, it would not be a sacrament. So it has sign value. But as we believe and profess as Catholics, a sacrament is a sense perceptible sign that affects what it signifies.
Right.
Right? So yes, it does signify Jesus' body and blood. But that which it signifies, Jesus' body and blood, it makes it present in its reality, in its substantiality.
And that's where Jesus gives us his flesh.
At the Last Supper, that's,
yeah,
right. He makes the promise to give us his flesh in John chapter 6, and then he fulfills that promise at the Last Supper.
The number is 888-318-7884. We'd love to take your Eucharist questions, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. If you got questions about the Eucharist and the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, we'd love to have that conversation with you. 888-318-7884. One of the things Carlo likes to do, I know, because I've heard him do it. He likes this when the person says, well, where is that in the Bible? And then he also likes the challenge when people say, well, that contradicts this or that other thing in the Bible. So if you have one of those, you're welcome to bring those up. And I mention that because that's exactly what Carlo does in his book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. He takes these intellectual challenges and tries to meet them, especially those challenges that say, well, you Catholics say that this is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What might an objection to that be? In the Bible, you're not supposed to drink blood.
That's right. Yeah. How can you profess that the Eucharist is really and substantially Jesus' blood when the Bible says in Leviticus 17:10 that we shouldn't partake of blood, right? And so there seems to be a contradiction there. So as I do in my book, one of the chapters, I give you the ways in which we can meet that challenge and show why and how Leviticus 17:10 does not pose a threat to the Catholic belief that Jesus' blood is actually present in the chalice at the Last Supper and that he commands the apostles and by way of extension commanding us to partake of his blood.
And you can get Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, for 25% off right now. Just put in the promo code MEETING when you go to shop.catholic.com. The promo code MEETING gets you 25% off. Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, at shop.catholic.com.
Catch Catholic Answers live anytime at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
This is Prudence Robertson. Now more than ever, Americans need to know the facts about the science, the law, the politics, and the fight to end abortion in America. Through the lens of our Catholic faith, we can make a difference in this battle to protect the unborn.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning, 10 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest this hour. For the Bible blueprint, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, and it's in there, the teaching on the Eucharist, and a great deal of, not just the teaching, but a great deal of elucidation of the teaching. Like, I feel like when you talk about the manna from heaven, we learn so much about the Eucharist as God's care, because we can see it in its prefiguring that gives us light to look at the Eucharist as it is now, but this tender care that God has to give us each day and make sure that we are both dependent upon him and well taken care of.
Amen. And also, too, you know, looking at the Eucharist as the flesh of the new Passover lamb.
Oh, right?
Our Lord institutes the Eucharist within the context of the Passover meal, revealing to us that the Eucharist is our new Passover meal, in which we feed upon the flesh of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ. Well, when understood through that lens, in that light, we're able to see in there our redemption and our salvation, that just as eating the flesh of the Lamb of the old Passover, the angel of death passes over them and they're spared of physical death, and feeding upon the flesh of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ, the angel of supernatural death passes over us, and we're spared of spiritual death, right? And we're preserved in spiritual life. And so there's salvific value, right? It's pregnant with salvific meaning whenever you begin to unpack the Eucharist as the new Passover. But also, too, understanding the literalness of or the realistic understanding of Jesus giving us his body, just as real flesh was to be eaten in the old Passover meal, so to real flesh is to be eaten in the new Passover meal, and that real flesh being the flesh of the true Lamb, Jesus Christ.
888-318-7884. We're talking the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. If you have questions about the Catholic understanding of the Eucharist, you're very welcome to call. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. There's almost a kind of Eucharistic way of reading Scripture. And then you start to see this great plan of God. I can imagine for just about anyone, you begin to see the story of salvation in the Bible, and it all comes alive for you. But when you see this connection of that to the coming of the Lord himself and the offering of himself as a sacrifice in flesh for us. It's all, like, I can imagine, another way to say it is maybe the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when he showed them everywhere where he was in the scriptures, there must have been a great deal of conversation about the bread of life.
Indeed, and it's very likely that he would have been drawing these parallels for them, because it was in the breaking of the bread
that they understood.
That they understood and they recognized him. So the Eucharist is at the heart of our Father's plan of salvation, right? It is at the heart of the economy of salvation.
I'm going to go to line two right now. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884 is our number. And that's Steve in Lake Charles, Louisiana,
watching on YouTube.
Steve, are you there with us?
Yeah, I am.
Hi, Steve. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yes, I was wondering if the particular punishment that goes along with the prohibition in Leviticus on drinking of blood was actually specific in order to prepare as a preparation for the Eucharist, because most things in Leviticus, if you broke the law, they killed you. But for drinking blood, you were cut off from your brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And if in that particular punishment in regards to Christians would prevent Judaism, if that's the right term, where they would try to go back to Judaism after becoming Christian.
Okay. Well, Steve, you know, you actually make a good point, and I would agree with you that the negative consequences that, or the punishment, as you put it, that incurred from disobeying God's command and the prohibition of partaking of blood indeed does prefigure, point toward the negative consequences that would come from disobeying God's commands and rejecting the gift of our Lord's flesh, making a positive act of the will, knowing that it's true and coming from Jesus and saying no to it, and there being negative consequences from that. So as you pointed out, Steve, the prohibition being a variety of prohibitions from disobedience to God's precepts being cast out of the community of the Jewish people, right, being an outcast. So too we see with regard to the Eucharist itself, but not just being cast out of the visible boundaries, but spiritual death, right? A form of spiritual death and outside of the membership of the mystical body of Christ. So for example, you know, as you were talking, Steve, one thing that came to mind is in the book of Leviticus, where it talks about the peace offerings, Moses gives instructions about how to offer the peace offerings. You are to make the offering, but they are to partake of the flesh. But if they partake of the flesh in an unclean way, like if they're unclean, partaking of the flesh of the sacrificial victim, they are cast out, right? Well, that parallels right what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29, 27 through 29, where he's talking about how if we partake of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, we are guilty of the body of the Lord, which brings about damnation or condemnation. And so we see a parallel between how St. Paul understands the Eucharist and these peace offerings in Leviticus. And so just as we are to eat the flesh of the peace offerings of old, we are to eat the flesh of the new peace offering, Jesus in the Eucharist. And just as eating the flesh of the peace offering in an unworthy manner incurred some sort of negative consequence or punishment in the old, so too with the new. But in partaking of the Eucharist in an unworthy manner, the negative consequences are of a spiritual nature where we lose sanctifying grace in the soul. So I agree with you, Steve, and that's a good insight that the punishments that will come from not adhering to the prohibition and not abstaining from blood in the Old Testament is going to prefigure the negative consequences that are going to come from rejecting the partaking of Jesus' blood. And when I say that for our listeners, Steve, what I mean is making a positive act of the will, knowing that Jesus has given us his blood in the Eucharist and saying no to it. I'm not talking about people who are invincibly ignorant or not responsible for their ignorance of that revelation.
Okay, Steve?
Yeah, sounds good.
Thank you so much for the call. Appreciate it. We're talking Eucharist with Carla Broussard this hour. The Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. If you have questions about where is that, is the Eucharist in the Bible? What does the Bible actually teach about the Eucharist? You're very welcome. 888-318-7884. We go now to Patricia in Sebastian, Florida, listening on 920 AM. Patricia, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Carla.
Yeah, I have a question. I am a Catholic. I go to church on Saturdays, and even though I was married for 8 years and was divorced and not shunned from the church, but because I'm married again, the church doesn't recognize my 25-year marriage. When I go to church and the priest says, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body. Mm-hmm. It is given up for all of you to be forgiven. Why do they hold it against us remarried people that we cannot receive the body and blood of Christ? It just doesn't seem right to me. And okay. I do go to church and put my arms over my chest and the priest blesses
beautiful.
Me, but it's still not receiving the Eucharist.
Sure, sure, Patricia. Well, all right, so kudos to you for responding to God's grace and still going to Mass, right? To be in the presence of our Lord, which you will be able to receive certain graces that God will give you to draw you to Him. But the reason why, Patricia, the church is saying, ordinarily speaking, for those who are in your situation or to refrain from Holy Communion, it's based on what St. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29. And there, St. Paul says that when we partake of the Eucharist, we must partake of it in a worthy manner. If we partake of it in an unworthy manner, and what Paul is talking about there, Patricia, within the context, is being in a state of what we call mortal sin, that is to be in an objective state of committing grave, serious offenses against God's law, that if we do that and partake of the Eucharist in such an unworthy manner, well, then we're guilty of the blood of the Lord, St. Paul says. And then he goes on articulating how even damnation can come from that. So what the church does, Patricia, is the church takes this teaching from St. Paul, which is coming from our Lord because it's inspired, and is going to govern how we partake of the Eucharist based on that and saying, hey, for anybody who is in a state of objective sin, that is, if they come to realize that they are committing a grave, serious offense against our Lord, well, then they should not partake of the Eucharist in light of St. Paul's teaching for those who are in that state to not take of the Eucharist. So the church is simply echoing the teaching of St. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and making certain precepts based on that teaching. Now, as you've described it, Patricia, for those who are in an invalid marriage, and continuing to live with the individual in a way that's akin to husband and wife, right, and participating in husband and wife duties, right, and activities in a relationship, then the church sees that as, objectively speaking, independent of your culpability, living in an objective state of grave, serious offense against God's divine design for marriage. And so given that reality, the church is saying, following St. Paul's teaching, you ought not to receive Holy Communion. So that's the rationale behind the church's precept on this. It's based on what's given to us in divine revelation by St. Paul. Now, Patricia, there is a teaching that Pope Francis gave us from his, was it an encyclical, Amoris Laetitia, or was it an apostolic?
That's an apostolic exhortation.
Exhortation, yeah. Okay. The apostolic exhortation, Amoris Laetitia, where Pope Francis does stipulate that a pastor in certain situations can assess with an individual whether the individual is culpable, mortally culpable, or venially culpable for the grave serious offense, yea or nay. And a pastor in some circumstances can make a judgment that if an individual who is committing a grave offense but not culpable, mortally culpable for the grave offense, that individual, based on the judgment of the priest or the pastor, can be admitted to Holy Communion, the preference being in a private manner, lest there be scandal. But that's sort of extraordinary circumstances where that would be applicable. And so in ordinary circumstances, such as I would assume as in your case, Patricia, you would need to talk to your pastor about this. In ordinary circumstances, the church's recommendation would be, okay, cease any sort of activity of living as husband and wife. And once you begin to do that, to manifest your desire to be brought into a rightly ordered relationship with God and the church, then seek to get your marriage convalidated, where you can be really married in the eyes of the church and then begin to receive Holy Communion.
Patricia, you can probably hear the music. I'm sorry that we have to go, but thank you so much for the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. We're talking about the Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist. Carlo Broussard is our guest, 888-318-7884.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Hey, the second hour, we're going to do the game show. And our secret guest for the game show is Carlo Broussard. And I think it's our first, you'll have to tell me, Darren, I think it's our first international edition of the game show because one of the contestants is from Australia. Have we done international before? No,
I don't think so. All I've never been on it with an international caller.
Yeah, and we almost always do the show with you. So, I mean, other people have done it, but... So I think we're going to call it the International Catholic Answers Game Show when we come back for the second hour. This hour, we're talking about the Eucharist, as a matter of fact, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. And I really do want to encourage those who might disagree to call. Sometimes people are very polite and, you know, I don't want to take up your time. You're not taking up our time. We love talking about this stuff. So if you, for example, are a Protestant person who thinks that we have it wrong about the Eucharist, give a call, 888-318-7884. I'm going to go to – oh, you want to say something?
Yeah. You know, in order to – here's possibly a way that we can pitch it for our listeners.
Okay.
Those who are listening are probably familiar that we as Catholics look to John 6 for biblical support for our belief in the Eucharist, right? So how about we ask this question? Why don't you think John chapter 6 supports the Catholic belief in the Eucharist?
Yeah.
If you have an answer to that question, we'd love to hear from you. You know,
oh,
or maybe
wonderful. Yeah,
or
yeah.
maybe you've encountered a Protestant who's offered a counter argument or a response to your use of John 6. So maybe you're in a conversation and you say, here you go, Jack, John chapter 6, baby, you know, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But your Protestant friend didn't buy your argument and had a rejoinder to your argument or a Protestant response to your argument. And so if that has been your experience and you want to know how to counter that counter or rebut the rebuttal, give us a call. And also, too, you might want to be on the lookout for my next book coming out in about a month or so here that will deal with that very issue.
Meeting the Protestant response. Yeah, 888-318-7884, the number. Let's go to Cheryl in Lincoln, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Cheryl, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Yeah. Hey, I work with a couple of people, and we were just talking about, they asked why they couldn't go to the Catholic communion. And I said, you know, because they weren't Catholic, they're Protestant, they're Lutheran. And they said, well, we believe the exact same thing you do. And I said, no, because we believe that, you know, the blood, body, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. And they said, yeah, we believe the same thing. And I couldn't explain. I wasn't sure how to explain to them that they don't.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay.
All right. Enough. So, Cheryl, thank you so much for the question. There are two things here. So one possible route in responding to them in conversation is to inquire as to whether they actually believe the same thing that we do. So they may say it, but upon further investigation and conversation and asking a few more questions, you might find out, hey, they really don't exactly believe what we believe, because what we believe is that the entire reality of what is bread and wine before the words of consecration changes and becomes in its entirety the reality of Jesus' body and blood, with no bread and no wine remaining. So that's what we believe. And then you can just simply pose to them and say, do you affirm that? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that after the words of consecration, Jesus is really present there in his body and blood, but alongside bread? Do you believe that bread and wine is still remaining along with the now real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? Because if you do believe that, then that is not exactly what we believe as Catholics. That particular view, Cheryl, would be what theologians call consubstantiation, right? Jesus' real body and blood being present along with bread and wine, whereas we as Catholics believe in transubstantiation, where the entirety of bread and wine changes into the entirety of Jesus' body and blood, where bread and wine cease to exist in their entirety. So that's one possible route you could take and just inquire and see if they really do believe exactly what we believe as they claim. Now, let's say, for argument's sake, they do believe that. They'll say, yes, I believe that. Okay, well, now we need to take a different route in our approach. We need to take a different approach. And here's my thought, Cheryl. We have to be able to, we have to explain to our friends that whenever we receive our Lord in Holy Communion, that is a visible sign. We're speaking a language, we're giving a message to those around that I believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches, right? That's the visible testimony that I'm making whenever I receive Holy Communion. So if I go up to Holy Communion and I receive our Lord in Holy Communion, but yet, Cheryl, I do not believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches to be held by us as the people of God, well, then I would be bearing false witness. I would be lying in my visible bodily gesture of receiving Holy Communion. So you could just simply say to your friend, listen, the church doesn't want you to lie, right? You know, if you believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches, well, then come on in, become Catholic, and start receiving our Lord in Holy Communion. But until then, you ought not to be receiving our Lord in Holy Communion, because you would be lying. And given that you're a Christian, we assume that you don't want to lie. So that's one possible explanation as well.
Okay, Cheryl?
Okay. That sounds fantastic. Thank you very much.
Well, thank you very much for the call. Appreciate it. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. And I will get right back to the phones, but we have a question here in the studio, which we have not had a lot of people in studio to ask questions the last 2 years. And it's nice to be doing that again. It's our intern from High Tech High, Angel. Hi, Angel.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm doing good. How are you doing?
I'm very good. Are you comfortable?
Not really.
Not really? Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't have asked that.
There you go.
Angel, go ahead and ask your question of Carlo.
Yeah. My question was how long, or after you receive the Eucharist, how long does it take for the Eucharist, or at what point does the Eucharist not, at what point is it not the Eucharist anymore?
Right.
Do you like digest it? Does it go through your whole digestive system, or is it at a certain point where it, you know, becomes bread again? Or
Well, the common principle is that as long as what we call the accidents remain, like what appears to the senses to be bread and wine, as long as those accidents remain, the substantial presence of our Lord is present, assuming that we're talking about after the words of consecration, right? Now, so that's the principle. So the answer to the question will be, whenever the accidents are no longer present, right? So like, for example, if you put a consecrated host in a dish of water, our Lord's substantial presence is going to be present there until the accidents, until it dissolves into the water and it is no longer perceptible by the senses. Then we could say our Lord's substantial presence is no longer there. So that would be the guiding principle for us in receiving Holy Communion. But the problem is that it's very difficult to determine exactly at what point or at what time those accidents of bread and wine no longer remain. So in the traditional practice of the church, it's sort of been common to say about 10 to 15 minutes. That's just sort of to have a safe space, I guess you could say, to have sort of a boundary of saying, well, at this amount of time, we can be pretty darn sure that the accidents are no longer remaining, and thus our Lord's substantial presence is no longer there within us.
Okay, Angel?
Mm-hmm. Does that change? There's obviously like a physical sense of that. Is it about also by the time you said spiritually, or is that a completely different thing?
Okay, so for the time as long as the accidents are remaining, our Lord would be present like he is in every tabernacle throughout the world. After that time, our Lord would no longer be present in that way with his body and his blood. He would only be present with us by way of sanctifying grace. He would be present with us by way of his divine power, sustaining us in existence, and all of those other ways that he is present to us. But he would no longer be present in the unique way that he is present in the Eucharist, which is the highest form of his presence with us, as Pope St. Paul VI articulated in his encyclical Mysterium Fidei.
All right, back to work, Angel. You can't just sit here asking questions all day.
Hopefully that was helpful, man.
Yeah, it was. Thank
all right,
you.
Cool.
Very good. Thank you, Angel. The number is 888-318-7884. We do have folks on the line. I'm going to get to you right when we come back, but we will have time for a couple more calls if you'd like to get on the line with your question about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Is there some reason you suggested, Carla, we might ask our Protestant brothers and sisters why you would read the sixth chapter of John's Gospel in a way that's different from the way Catholics do, which is to say that the Lord is telling us that the Eucharist is, in fact, his body and blood. And if you want to get in on that conversation, we'd love to have that conversation as well. 888-318-7884.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because, if you look in the Catechism, you will see the fruits of Holy Communion. And these are remarkable things that we can receive at every Mass that we attend. We encounter the risen Lord, and he shares something of his divine life and love with us.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carla Broussard is our guest this hour. And while we're talking about the Eucharist, perfect time to remind you, we have a free ebook about the Eucharist. It's called What the Early Church Believed About the Real Presence. And by free, we mean free. You just go get it. It's over at shop.catholic.com. There's a little banner there for it. Just click on it and you get your free copy, the electronic version, What the Early Church Believed About the Real Presence. Carla will also be here with us for the second hour. We're going to do the game show
Woo-hoo!
Today. And I tested some of the people here at Catholic Answers, and I think I might have written it too easy. I don't know. Did you think it was too easy?
I thought some of the questions were, quite good.
Okay.
Yeah, I thought it was a good balance. We'll see. I look over them again.
Or maybe Donna was one of the people. She just kept shouting out the answers, and maybe she's just super smart about the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-31-TRUTH. Talking about the Eucharist, we go now to Joel in St. Catharine, Ontario, listening on the Station of the Cross. Joel, we're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
We have a question about scrupulosity and concupiscence when receiving the Eucharist.
Okay.
You know how like you have to have full consent of the will for moral sin to happen.
Mm-hmm. Okay?
Well, I have schizophrenia. Okay, and I have a medication that causes certain side effects.
Okay. Okay.
But I feel like it, causes scrupulosity or or something like that, okay? And I'm just wondering, if I should receive communion in this state.
Okay, and just to be clear, you said you've been diagnosed with schizophrenia, so you're taking medication for the schizophrenia that's making you feel scrupulous.
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah, Joel, so, given your condition, brother, it would be reasonable to conclude that you're feeling a scrupulosity, if you're feeling that you're guilty of mortal sin, probably and most likely in reality you would not be, just for the sake of your condition mitigating your culpability, lessening your culpability for even if you were to actually commit a grave, serious sin. So given your condition, it's reasonable to conclude that you would be okay going to Holy Communion, even though you're having the scrupulous feelings of being guilty of mortal sin. Now, if you have committed something that you know and have been taught to be gravely sinful, well, then if you have that knowledge, Joe, then you probably should go to the Sacrament of Reconciliation, receive the Sacrament of Reconciliation first before receiving Holy Communion. But that would be if you know that what you've done is a grave, serious offense against our Lord. If you're doubting that, if you're not sure, well, that in ordinary circumstances, that only constitutes venial guilt, right? Because you have to have full knowledge that you're committing something that's gravely sinful. But if you're struggling with a particular action, Joe, or behavior that you're just not quite sure, I would recommend you go talk to your priest and your pastor and say, hey, look, I'm thinking this is a mortal sin, but there's this little voice in my head that's saying it might not be. And so I need your counsel on that. And get the priest's counsel, and he can help you navigate those waters. But the bottom line, Joel, is you don't want to refrain from Holy Communion simply because you're feeling like you're guilty of mortal sin, especially in light of the condition that you're in.
Does that help you, Joel?
Yes. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. God bless you, brother.
Because, even for somebody who doesn't have schizophrenia or any sort of condition like Joe, some people just struggle with scrupulosity,
right?
And they will make a mountain out of a molehill, so to speak,
sure,
and think a venial sin is a mortal sin, when in reality it's not. And they will refrain from Holy Communion based on those venial sins. But it's important to know that distinction between mortal and venial sin, because if you are only guilty of venial sin, well, then you can receive our Lord in Holy Communion without prior recourse to the Sacrament of Reconciliation.
Joel, I hope we get to speak with you again. Thanks very much for the call. I'm going to go down to San Antonio, Texas, all the way down from Ontario down to San Antonio, listening on 89.7 FM. James in San Antonio, glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Good afternoon. I was in a hotel for a week doing some training with a guy that was kind of a fundamentalist Protestant. And we got to talking about various aspects of the faith, and his quote or his rationalization about the Eucharist and communion was, well, it says, do this in memory of me, as opposed to more like it's just symbolic. It's not the real deal. So that's kind of why I thought I would ask about that, as far as let you say why it's not that way,
okay,
etc.
Okay. All right, thank you.
All right, James, so I would recommend that you get a hold of my book. Maybe we can even send you a copy of it, Meeting the Protestant Challenge.
We can mail to Texas.
Excellent. And I have a chapter in there, James, where I deal specifically with this question. So just by way of summary for our show here, to answer your question in brief, it's important to point out that the Greek word for do this, when our Lord says do this, the Greek word there is poieo, the Greek verb, and that's charged with a sacrificial meaning. And even Protestant scholars acknowledge this. In the Old Testament, in the Greek version of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint, when it's used in reference to offering sacrifices. This Greek word is used by St. Luke, for example, in Luke 22:19, when our Lord issues this command to the apostles, suggests that our Lord is commanding the apostles to offer the Last Supper as a sacrifice. Insofar as they were to offer it as a sacrifice in the way that the Jews understood offering sacrifices, that in and of itself is going to put us in the right direction of understanding this to be something more than merely calling to mind, as we might remember something as a 21st century American. So there's something more than mere remembrance going on. And also the Greek word for remembrance, anamnesis, that word in and of itself is also charged with sacrificial overtones throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament. So what our Lord is commanding the apostles to do here is something of a sacrificial nature, as the Jews understood sacrifices, which is something more than recalling some mere historical event in the past. And this, of course, leads to what many have acknowledged, that the type of remembrance that Jesus was commanding the apostles to engage in is a liturgical remembrance that's akin to the Jews remembering the salvific events of God delivering them from the slavery of Egypt in the first Passover. Many have pointed out that whenever the Jews are instructed to remember that salvific event within the Passover ritual itself, they understand themselves to be participants in those salvific events in some mystical way, understanding themselves as being brought out from Egypt and being saved by God. And so it's this sort of liturgical remembrance, this Jewish liturgical remembrance, where the historical event remembered is somehow made present and mystically participated in to participate in the fruits of those salvific events. That's the type of remembrance that our Lord is commanding the apostles to engage in. This is something more than a mere mental recollection of some past event. This sort of remembrance makes the participants present to that past historical event in some mystical way, or to state it differently, that the past historical event is made present to the participant so that the participant can share in the fruits of that saving deed of Christ, of God, in history. And so that's the type of remembrance that our Lord is instructing the apostles to engage in.
And I'm going to leave it there and say I hope that that's helpful to you, James. Thank you very much for the question. If you hang on, we'll send you a free copy of Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Going to try to get everybody on here before we go to the game show next hour. How about we go to Chris in Minneapolis, Minnesota, watching on YouTube. Chris, we're very happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, I don't actually have a question. What I had was, I was going to I am a Lutheran, and we reject the term consubstantiation.
Okay.
That is a term that was given to us by other Protestants who don't believe in the real presence. And so we would never use that term in terms of our Eucharist. I've read, you know, of course I've read and been instructed in this. And what we really say is it's a mystery of the faith.
Okay.
And you go to the Bible, and we read that literally. Jesus says it's his body and blood, therefore that must be true. And we just accept it as a mystery, and we don't really know how that happens.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
So
okay, I'm sorry.
Closer to the Eastern view of this.
Okay. Sure. Okay, Chris, would you acknowledge that the bread and wine cease to exist in their entirety? Would y'all go so far as to say that?
What I would say is it partakes of the nature of Jesus. He is both 100% man and 100% God at the same time. And those two natures do not mix. And I believe that the bread and wine is both 100% wine and bread and 100% the body and blood of Christ.
Ah, okay.
So it is 100% the body and blood of
Christ.
Got
it. Yeah, okay. So, Chris, insofar as you would say that it is 100% wine and bread, we would differ on those grounds. Right.
I understand that it's different. I'm not saying that your belief is the same as ours.
Okay.
You bring in this pagan idea of from Aristotle of transubstitution, and we don't accept that idea that the bread and wine have a spirit and that changes. We don't believe that.
Right. Well, it wouldn't be called
pagan idea.
I assume you meant by transubstitution, transubstantiation.
Yeah.
I assume that's
That's just the explanation. It's not what actually happens. We do believe it becomes the body and blood of Christ. But I thought maybe you would like to know that you're actually insulting us when you say consubstantiation.
Okay. Well, what I meant by that, Chris, is simply it is a label to describe exactly what you just articulated, namely 100% bread and wine remain alongside 100% Jesus' body and blood. And so that's simply all I meant by the term. So the term is simply a sign for this reality that you've just articulated. So in our conversation and in our theology dialogue, we would simply be looking at the reality. So you've articulated the reality to be 100% bread and wine, still present with 100% Jesus' body and blood. Our position...
That's just my personal belief. That isn't the doctrine of the Lutheran Church. We just don't explain it.
Right. Well, that's okay for you to take that position, but we would simply invite you to consider further to see if there is any further intelligibility in this great mystery of faith that our Lord has given us. And of course, that's where we would appeal to what our Lord talks about in John chapter 6 and talking about his real flesh and his real blood, which you would acknowledge, but also to consider what theologians have said as to why we would believe that the entirety of the bread and wine would cease to exist and only Jesus' body and blood would be present. And this gets a little bit complicated and nuanced that might go beyond what we can talk about here over the air, and we do appreciate your call. But I would recommend for you and also for our listeners to check out what St. Thomas Aquinas has to say about this in the third part of his Summa Theologiae, question 75, article 2. And St. Thomas Aquinas gives a nice, succinct reason or argument, a rational argument, as to why in the consecration at the Last Supper and at every Mass, the bread and the wine cease to exist in their entirety, and only the body and blood of our Lord is present. So, like I said, that goes a bit beyond what we can talk about here, but I do appreciate you, Chris, calling in and articulating your particular belief in this reality, which we both acknowledge differs, but we would simply have to further the conversation to look at the evidence for both of our positions to see which of the positions maps on best with what our Lord reveals in John chapter 6 and at the Last Supper, as well as what St. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11.
Thanks very much, Chris. Thanks, everybody who called. A couple of folks I wasn't able to get to, and I apologize for that. Carlo Broussard, thanks for a very fine hour, but we're not done with you.
Yeah, let's have some
You're
fun,
You're our secret
brother.
Guest next hour.
Indeed,
for
let's do it.
The first international edition. Someone's going to say, no, you had someone on from Canada before or something. I don't know. But as far as we know, the first international edition of the Catholic Answers Quiz Show coming up right after this. Hang on. We'll do it. Oh, but while you're hanging on, get a piece of paper. Get a pencil. Gather the family, because it's time to have some fun. Catholic Answers Quiz Show next.